We've been working our way through this epistle. Peter is writing to elect exiles who are experiencing sore trials in this life. And perhaps those trials involve deprivation of some kind, deprivation of religious freedom, economic security. Peter doesn't really tell us, and so the application is left broadly to apply to all of us and all of our afflictions in this life. And after Peter has informed his readers of their living hope, their joy that is inexpressible and full of glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, he then calls them to action, to strenuous exertion and effort for the kingdom. That's where we pick up in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Most of you will know that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, his best-known character is the eccentric detective Sherlock Holmes, but Doyle also wrote an adventure story called The Lost World. And in that story, the main character, Professor Challenger, has discovered a prehistoric world somewhere in the Amazonian jungle in South America, a place where dinosaurs still roam, where there's a way of life that is unknown to the modern world. And the story ends with Professor Challenger returning to England with the members of his expedition, presenting their discoveries to everyone, even bringing a live pterodactyl with them and pictures of their expedition, only to be met with utter disbelief that what you're showing us is too good to be true. This cannot be real. You're fabricating this. You're making this up. No one believes that this lost world exists. And in today's study, we are exploring the lost world, you might say, of Christian holiness. Holiness is a word that has a prehistoric feel to it. It seems too good to be true. Is it possible for someone to live a pure, godly, upright life in an antagonistic, hypersexualized, cynical, violent, debauched culture that is gobsmacked with the notion of moral purity and uprightness, a world that calls good evil and evil good? Is that possible? I mean, we would say a resounding yes, and Peter would say a resounding yes. You can live upright, clean, godly, pure lives even in such a world. And that's what Jesus warned us, that we would be out of step with the rest of the world. Peter calls us exiles. It's no accident that he calls us exiles. We are out of step. If you pursue holiness and purity of life, you are going to be different from the rest of the world. You're going to be different. The people of God are called to stand out from the crowd. I think of Flannery O'Connor. Her paraphrase of Jesus summed it up very well. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd. There are differences to following Christ. And so Peter begins this section with a call to action. He calls us to pursue this lost world of hope and holiness. First, he calls us to pursue hope, the pursuit of hope. In verse 13, he makes us sit up and take notice. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's something about this hope that is full and complete and highly motivating to us in the present. The therefore points us back to all the incredible blessings of salvation that Peter outlined for us in verses 3 through 12, things that amaze angels, he says, things that even angels long to look. They're over the battlements of heaven, longing to know these things. Our living hope in verse 3, our heavenly inheritance that is untainted, cannot be soiled or broken or stolen, our future glory, our unspeakable joy that we have in Christ, the acceptance of an astonishing gospel of grace. These are the blessings that then form the backbone for the commands that he's going to give us. These realities are intended to shape how we act and think. This is what makes us different from the rest of the world. This is what makes us appear so out of step and unpopular. So the duties of the Christian life, our ethical responsibilities, they always begin with the therefore. Edmund Clowney says that the imperatives, or the commands, the duties of Christian living always begin with a therefore. Therefore, here's how you're supposed to act because of the immense spiritual blessings and privileges that you have been given. So the commands don't come without also celebrating the wonders of grace. Paul will do this. Here's who you are. Here's what God has done. Here's what Christ has accomplished. Now this is how you are to live. The therefore connects these things together. So Peter says, therefore, because of these wonders of grace that he's listed in verses 3 through 12, now prepare your minds for action. The original actually says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now that's a very odd phrase for the modern listener. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's literally what it says. But it goes back to the ancient custom of people would wear long robes, right? And if they had to act quickly or move quickly, suddenly walk quickly or run, they would take these long robes, tie them up in between their legs, and fasten them around their waist so that they might move quickly, expeditiously, speedily. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. They could move without encumbrance. You remember the story of Elijah and Ahab when God finally sends rain. He looks out over the clouds, or he looks out over the sky and sees that one little cloud like a man's fist. And Elijah says, it's time to run. And in his haste, the Lord gives him the power to outrun Ahab and his chariot. It says there in 1 Kings 18:46 that he gathered up his garment and ran. He girded up his loins. When the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, they had to move with haste. And so the Lord told them, when you eat the Passover, do so with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat that final meal of deliverance knowing that you are about to be delivered, knowing that you are about to make haste. So a modern equivalent might be, roll up your sleeves, cinch up your shoelaces, get serious, sober up. The Christian life is a call to sobriety and strenuous labor and exertion. It requires the removal of encumbrances. So it's a call to action, not passivity. Get ready, be prepared, look for God to work, and when he does, be ready to respond with immediate obedience. Now, Peter locating here the primary battlefield in our minds. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded, he says. Don't fill them with the distractions and trinkets of the world. If you do, you won't be ready to move. You won't be ready to obey when God calls you and empowers you. You'll get caught with your shoelaces untied. You'll stumble and fall. So collect your minds, your thoughts, your desires. Don't let them hang loose like a garment that could provide encumbrance or obstacle. Stay engaged and resolute and undistracted, unencumbered. And notice how Peter ties our readiness to our hopefulness. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Jesus will do at his second coming motivates us here and now. You say that's off in the future. I can't see that. I don't know when that's going to happen. I don't know what exactly is going to happen. We know that Jesus is going to come back, but Peter is focusing our attention on out here. So the trajectory of our of where we are looking, where we are fixing our hope. He says, you look out here and what's going to happen then, all of the blessings that will be ushered into you then motivate you here and now. And some of those blessings have even invaded us here in the present. Think of that as future grace, blessings that are reserved for then that will be revealed then that motivate us now. The Puritans refer to this as young glory. So watchful expectancy, sober-mindedness. He's contrasting here watchful expectancy, this confident hope that we have, with a spirit of drunken indifference. Be sober-minded. Sobriety marks the Christian lifestyle. Whereas drunken stupor is the refuge of those who have no hope. Those who are content to be out of touch. Whereas the sober mind is realistic, it's awake, it's vigilant. I suppose it was about a year or two ago that I passed through Chippewa Square and walked past a gentleman who was on the bench, passed out, asleep. In his hand was a half-empty liquor bottle. He had drunk to the fullest, and he was passed out cold, unconscious, oblivious, and vulnerable. He was asleep in public. Anyone could have done anything to him. He was vulnerable. He could have been exploited, taken advantage of. And Peter is calling us away from that kind of mentality, that spiritual obliviousness, that mental laziness, that spiritual carelessness. Be sober-minded. It's a word that he uses twice, two more times in this epistle in chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That there's a moral sloppiness that can hinder your prayers, a spiritual carelessness that can hinder your prayers, either keep you from praying and therefore encouraging spiritual alertness. He also uses it in regards to spiritual warfare. Be sober-minded for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So the believers to whom Peter is writing, they're dealing with very painful, trying circumstances. And whenever we face such circumstances, there is a temptation to blunt the sharp edge of our affliction with fleshly indulgence. I've already mentioned alcohol and drugs, these very strong substances that people use to check out, become spiritually careless. But there's also the mindless, endless entertainment. You know, I think of Lot, righteous Lot, who because of his own spiritual lethargy, his own spiritual carelessness, he was forced to flee at the last minute from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And on the way, he lost his wife and he lost his home, which I'm sure brought great grief to him. And in order to comfort and console him himself, he turned to alcohol and wine and wound up committing a most unseemly and disgraceful act. Fail to remain alert, and it cost him dearly. Prepare your minds for action. Cinch up your shoelaces. Roll up your sleeves. Set your hope fully on future grace that is to come. Get ready for God to empower. Be ready to respond with instant obedience. So in addition to the pursuit of hope, Peter also urges the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of holiness. In verses 14 and following, he says, as obedient children. You see, Peter has obedience on his mind as he writes to these believers. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. In all of your conduct, as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We enter into this lost world of obedience and holiness. Even in some Christian circles, these are unpopular topics. For some reason, if you try to talk about the exertion of the Christian life, the laborious side of the Christian life, the girding up the loins of your mind, as it were, you will immediately be unpopular. You'll be accused of legalism or moralism. And the charge of legalism here will simply not hold because of the therefore in verse 13. We're not talking here about moral self-reformation. This is gospel-rooted holiness. We pursue holiness from out of these incredible blessings that have been poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. So this is a hope-filled, joy-producing battle. We are obedient children. That is, we are children of the Holy Heavenly Father, whose likeness is stamped upon us. How do we pursue holiness and obedience? He says in verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. To conform is to bend one's life toward a particular direction, toward a particular inclination or a pattern of life. It's to lean into this old way of life, your former passions, the passions of your former ignorance. This is what you have been delivered from. This is what you've been called out of. Quit leaning back in that direction. Peter always uses that word for passions in a negative sense. The New Testament doesn't always use it negatively, but Peter always uses that word, passions, in a negative sense. These are our sinful desires that lead us, that pull us, that are constantly trying to drag us down. So in a sense, yes, we are fighting and wrestling and dealing and struggling with these desires of the flesh, these old ways, but the Holy Spirit has broken the ruling, dominating force of these desires. So Peter is saying, stop being ignorant of God, of His beauty, the beauty of His holiness, the sweetness of His love. Stop forgetting about the salvation that is provided in Christ. Live like you have been ransomed from your old ways. Stop leaning and bending in that direction. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, as it is written. Why are we to be holy? Because it's written. It's all over the Bible. Peter here is quoting from Leviticus, a book about the holiness of God. Leviticus 11:45 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. He says we are to be holy in all of our conduct. There's a holistic nature to this holiness, transforming every part of us, transforming how we think. We've already seen that. Prepare your minds for action, transforming our passions, how we feel, our desires, and also our behavior, he says, in all of your conduct. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on holiness, provides an example of what he calls the anatomy of holiness. Here's how it applies to even the sanctification of your bodies, not just your minds, but there's a holistic nature to this holiness. He says, the mind is filled with the knowledge of God. It's fixed on what is good. The holy eye is turned away from sensuality, shudders at the sight of evil. A holy mouth tells the truth, refuses to gossip. A heart that is holy is full of joy instead of hopelessness, patience instead of irritability, kindness instead of anger. Feet that are holy move away from senseless conflict. They're not bent towards those passions of our former ignorance. Hands, holy hands, are quick to help those in need, ready to fold in prayer and dedication. So holiness conveys the idea of being separate and set apart. J.I. Packer, in his book on rediscovering holiness, says that the word holiness implies both devotion and assimilation. Devotion and assimilation. With devotion, we are living a life of service to God. And with assimilation, we are then imitating and conforming to and becoming like the God we serve. Which means we take God's moral law as our rule and the Son of God as our model. Most of you will know the classic work on holiness is the book written by J.C. Ryle. And he gives several qualities, sort of a portrait of what the holy person looks like. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It's our pattern for holiness is God's holiness, who's morally pure and excellent, who cannot look upon sin or compromise with it. He hates evil. He's entirely separate from it. He's fully and wholeheartedly dedicated to righteousness. So what does the holy person look like? Well, they are like-minded with God. That's what holiness is. It's the habit of being one mind with God according as we find that mind revealed in the Scripture. We hate what He hates. We love what He loves. We measure everything by the standard of His Word. We are like-minded with God. The holy person is obedient. Holiness means shunning every known sin, keeping every known commandment. Our minds and hearts are bent towards God and away from these passions of our former ignorance. There is Christ-likeness. The holy person strives to be like the Lord Jesus. There is the fruit of godliness. The holy person follows after meekness and patience and humility and gentleness of speech and manner, ready to forgive, quick to forbear. There is self-control in the holy person. The holy person is quick to deny self, to take up his cross, labors to mortify the sins of the flesh. There's purity of heart. The holy person dreads all filthiness and uncleanness of spirit, knowing that his heart is like a tinder, says Ryle. Our hearts are like tinder, and we will keep clear of the sparks of temptation. There's faithfulness. The holy person will follow after faithfulness in all duties and relations of life. We are good husbands and fathers and wives and mothers and good neighbors and good friends. And the holy person is also spiritually minded, setting his or her affections on things above. So in a world that has gone mad on sin, these qualities will appear odd, out of place, different. But in order to make a difference, you have to be different. The truth will set you free. The truth will also make you odd, different, unpopular. And so when we do what Peter has told us to do, and we are holy as God is holy, that we are portraying the positive side of life in Christ, purity, moral excellence, moral cleanness. So get ready. Prepare your minds for action. Pursue hope and holiness, holiness without which no one will see the Lord, as we pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to be holy as you are holy, that you would grant us a desire for purity and cleanness of mind and heart and body. Teach us to hate our sin, to love what you love. We give thanks for the food that you provided that we will now enjoy together. We pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.